We learn. We can't deal with this in great detail today, but we can ask that question, what can we learn? And we've been saying all the way through that the revelation of Jesus Christ shown to John was for a reason. And that reason, I believe, was to pass on to the churches so that we might have a different understanding of the visible and invisible world. We might live differently from those who only see with human eyes and understanding. And I'm glad, even though the revelation is so difficult, that it is included in the canon of Scripture. So seeing and understanding the revelation, that we have to struggle with, should enable us to look at the earth in a very different light. It gives us a different perspective. We've been saying that the heavens intersect with our everyday lives. They're not totally separate, the seen and the unseen world. And many people who are not Christian believers would actually agree with that. They would say is there is a vast invisible world of all sorts of different powers. But we need a map, a way through of understanding key things within that. And I believe in the whole of Scripture, not just Revelation, actually we can gain a perspective and an understanding, which actually is really helpful and will enable us to steer us through all the traumas and difficulties in the world. And they are very, very difficult. When we look at Syria and the Middle East and so on, we find it incredibly difficult when we think about Russia and what's happening there and China, and we think about the Western world. We find it difficult to have that big perspective. Well, I do. I find it very difficult both to live in the local and to have this perspective, which is not just of the earth, but of other things as well. Most of the universe is invisible or hidden, and yet it has a part to play in our everyday lives. We've been interpreting the symbols and the use of numbers and images throughout, and I will assume that and not go back over that ground. We need God's help because we are seeking to have a perspective that is not simply a limited human perspective. However big our brain is, we really do need God's help to open up this last book of the New Testament, to see what John saw when Jesus opened a door. So in this chapter, various things are dealt with. The millennium, which represents 1,000 years, either symbolically or literally. The defeat of Satan, the great serpent, the dragon. We see also the resurrection mentioned here, and the second death being mentioned. And we see, again, final judgment. Now, some of these things we've already touched on. Again, it should be obvious that the order in which John receives his vision is not the order of the events of history. So I've been very clear that they're not sequential or chronological. They are often repeated again and again as themes. Also, I think today I want to make the point that this vision needs to be interpreted in the light of the rest of Scripture. And that's very important for us as evangelicals, that we see Scripture as a whole, although they were different individuals that actually have written and shared and passed things on. Nevertheless, it is part of a revelation, a progressive revelation that God has given through his Holy Spirit. So we do often need to look at other Scriptures to make sense of those that we read. Okay, so today I will make reference to Jesus' reference to binding the strong man, because in this passage reference is made to the wicked one. So there in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus speaks specifically about that. Also to Paul's teaching in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which is about the wicked one, or as he's called, the man of lawlessness. And, believe it or not, to the last chapters of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And chapters 35 to 48, I believe, speak about not just the situation that was present for God's people in the past, but about this whole period of history. So all those amazing passages in Ezekiel, which are about the Holy Spirit coming and the valley of the dry bones and God breathing into them and them coming alive, are relevant. And the Jews would have known about all of those passages in Ezekiel, and their whole understanding of resurrection for the Jew is held there. So we really need to know a little bit about those passages. Okay, let's see if it works for me. Usually doesn't. Okay, here's the map again. The Spirit is speaking to real churches. John of Patmos is exiled because he's a subversive, he's witnessing to Jesus. He's caught up. This revelation is of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just dream it up, okay? This is actually given by God. We know that the prevailing threat of his day, which was about AD 90, to the churches was the Roman Empire. But we've said in every day and generation there are different threats that prevail. And therefore, in many ways, this revelation is relevant to every generation. And the overall call, I believe, through the book of Revelation is that God's people should be faithful to God, which means witnessing to Jesus, even if that is opposed in the societies where they live, and endures, that they should be people of prayer. It's a call to endurance until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's the perspective that we should be thinking about, the return of Jesus Christ. So every time we celebrate communion, we are pointed. We celebrate this meal until he comes again. And that is what should be on our horizon. And hopefully we won't be frightened about some of the things that these passages speak about, although the world is a pretty scary place. So we're seeing scenes of what is happening even now between the first and second comings of Jesus, when Jesus comes to deliver the world. But throughout, although many things are repeated, I said there's this progression towards the judgment day. Okay, and there are just four slides today. From verse 11 onwards in this chapter, we see this vision of all of the dead, great and small, being called to stand before God, who is seated symbolically on a great white throne. And I believe followers of Jesus, as well as others, will be called before the throne. And we also will all be judged on the basis of both whether we believe and follow Jesus, but also the basis on what we have done with our lives. A record will be kept of our actions and how we've lived as followers of Jesus. Now, by the grace of God, I know that we will be saved, but we will have to give an account to the Lord of how we've used the knowledge that he's given us, because he has given us the knowledge to free other people. The message we have has freed us. What would you do if your song is often, you know, if we had that knowledge, your Gary Barlow song, you know, if we knew this and believed this, what would we do with it? Would we keep it secret or wouldn't we? You know, that is a key question. Now, we have a strange idea, and it is a wrong idea very often in the West, that we have a misunderstanding about what happens when we die. And often Western Christians, the most important thing that matters to us is going to heaven when we die. The proper Christian explanation that is biblical and the expectation of ancient Judaism is that two key things will happen to us when we die. So there's two key post-mortem events. First, those that belong to the Messiah, that belong to Jesus, will go to be with him. So we know that we go to be with him. And Paul declared that clearly in Philippians and also in Corinthians. Then, at last, Jesus will appear as heaven and earth come together in a great and a fresh act of new creation. And that will be the moment of bodily resurrection, that we will not just be with the Lord, not just resting in God's presence, but that we will be given a new body. This passage is all about bodily appearing before the throne of God. The passage in Ezekiel is all about the breath of God raising up dead bones. And so our teaching is that we will go to be with the Lord, but also on the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of the new heaven and new earth, we will be given a resurrection body. And loads of people who are not taught, they often don't know that teaching. And so they think they're floating around like a spirit. We are not Buddhists. We are not Hindus. We are believers in Jesus. And the bodily resurrection is crucial to our faith, just as Jesus was raised from the dead. So two things happen. Yes, we go to be with the Lord, but also the bodily resurrection. And this is reiterated again in this passage. And we will not suffer the second death, where those who do not believe in the Lord and do not want to know the Lord, actually, their lives are finished. We will be given eternal life through Jesus. What happens, though, in this 1,000 years that's mentioned? Just if I can deal with a little bit about this. And when is this? When is the 1,000 years going to happen? Needless to say, this is a very controversial theme. And you can go to various different types of churches and various parts of the church and be given different teachings about this. And so I cannot be dogmatic about this. I can tell you what my opinion is, and I can tell you why I don't think we need to be dogmatic. There are various possibilities. But some churches will be absolutely telling you chapter and verse and give you a little checklist to tick off. So it's controversial as to whether we are pre-millennialists, post-millennialists, amillennialists, or even pan-millennialists, because it's all going to pan out in the end. Okay? 1,000 years. Is it literal or is it symbolic? I believe it's symbolic of a period of time. I also happen to think that we need to decide, is it yet to come? Have we seen the millennium? Or are we already living in the millennium? Well, there are four things that this passage tells us, and they're up on the PowerPoint there. In the 6 verses, the word millennium or 1,000 years is used to describe during that time four things that will happen. Satan is bound. So Satan is not allowed to use his power for evil just as he wants. The nations are no longer deceived. We'll come back to that a moment in verse 3. We see that the resurrected saints and the martyrs reign with Christ. So we see multiple thrones, them involved with Christ. And then also that the same ones serve God and Christ for 1,000 years. So these things are described as happening. So, that may or may not give any clarity. But what is the meaning of the fact that Satan is bound for 1,000 years and imprisoned, great big chain and thrown into the abyss? On the face of it, if we look at what's happening in the world and the evil that there is, most of which is caused by human beings, I think we can say, but Satan would not seem to be bound. As far as we can see, Satan seems to be alive and active currently in the earth. I don't know if you agree with that. So maybe the millennium is referring to a future event where Satan doesn't have as much power. Should we expect an idyllic period called the millennium, a golden age when evil is not apparent? Now, some people are looking for that. What does the rest of Scripture say about this? I have to say, in history, there have been times that people have had all sorts of golden ages, and they've described those as golden ages. But they always seem to me to be golden ages for just a few people, a minority, and the bulk of people is still hell on earth. So should we be looking for this idyllic, literal or symbolic 1,000 years? Well, what does Jesus say? That's incredibly important. I've mentioned that Jesus in the 3 Synoptic Gospels uses the idea, and it's more than a parable, of binding the strong man. He's using a title that the Jews would have understood, and he's saying that Satan needs to be bound so that the kingdom of God can come in. That sort of liberation is needed, and he describes one who is stronger than the evil one who will bind him. Mark chapter 3 verse 27 is a key verse. And indeed the incarnation, the whole work of Jesus was to overthrow the prince of this world. So you can, in John's Gospel, turn to a chapter like chapter 12, verses 20 to 32, that Jesus says to the Greeks, when the Son of Man is lifted up, then the evil one will be overcome. He will be bound. So Jesus talks about one of his missions in life is to bind the strong man, to limit the power of evil. Here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, we read that when Satan is bound, quote, the nations will no longer be deceived. And one of the main activities we're told of the evil one is to deceive human beings so they cannot understand why Jesus came. And I believe he has done a pretty good job. That one of the key ways Satan works is to confuse and to deceive intellectually and emotionally people so that they literally cannot see the truth of the message that we share. So we talk about people's eyes being opened, that they need to come to a new revelation, a new understanding, that they are deceived, and even that children born into the world come with that deception built in many ways. And that even children in our families, we're educating them lovingly to think about and to grow towards and to accept the Lord Jesus. But that there is a role that evil has in deceiving people. Also, the scripture teaches that the power of the gospel, the message of Jesus, can actually break the deception that Satan holds people in. That's quite a strong teaching, and for me it's quite central to the faith I believe. It's why we have to pray. You could have the best arguments in all the world, which I think Christianity is perfectly rational. It makes good sense of the world. But people often cannot receive it, can they? They literally cannot see that. What's more, if they've been very tied into another philosophical or scientific worldview or even another religious view, it can be really quite difficult. And that is both an intellectual challenge. For myself, I believe it's also a spiritual one. So many people believe that actually we live in a time when the power of deception is broken, because we do have the good news, and that millions of people throughout the nations have believed in Jesus Christ. You could also say there are millions that have believed in various other philosophies, and there's no doubt that there is a battle for the minds. Western education, because they don't agree with what Western education teaches. Well, I don't agree with a lot of what it teaches. But it's learning people to think, I've been in East London too long, learning people to think differently. But this whole new understanding, Satan holds people bound in deception. But the gospel is available if it is shared. But if it's not shared, how can people believe? How can they believe unless they hear the gospel shared? Simply, but also profoundly. Some people are waiting for a golden age when Christ rules the earth, when evil is bound. The scripture talks about, we're going to come to that in a minute, though evil breaking out for a short time before final judgment. For me, the notion of a golden age, I have to say, makes no sense to me. It doesn't ring true. But I could be wrong, absolutely. It's hard to be dogmatic about these things. My own view is that we are within the millennium now. We're within that time of the rule of Christ coming, that deception is open to the challenge of the gospel, and that evil itself is bound at the moment. And we just cannot believe how much it is bound. That if restraint went, God's restraint, and also the prayers of the church were not present, I believe we would move straight into Armageddon, basically. I believe that evil is bound now compared to what it could be, that we live in a day of mercy and grace. So I do take a view, I'm a millennial, that I don't think Jesus is going to rescue all the Christians out of the world before all the nasty things happen and so on. I think we're in the thick of it now. Christ is ruling. Satan is limited in what he can do. And then we're warned in this scripture, which is interesting, that there will be a time when Satan is allowed to break out. We're also told in other parts of scripture that there will be a great ingathering, that many of the Jews and other Abrahamic faiths may come to follow Jesus Christ. Paul teaches that. But both Paul and John, who are two of our most significant teachers in our canon of scripture, argue that there is going to be a time when something worse may happen. So amillennialism is the view that the rule of Christ is current. It's a symbolic 1,000 years, which began with Christ's incarnation, the coming of Christ, that evil is restrained by God, and to some extent that the church is powerful through its prayer to bind the evil one. Whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are praying for deliverance from the evil one and not being taken into a time of hard testing. We are asking for God to restrain the evil one. I believe the church is powerful in its prayer, and that we are weak when we do not pray, unnecessarily weak. And that's not a triumphalist view. Many people believe that the symbolic 1,000 years are still in progress. They are equivalent to, if you're remembering and following, the 3.5 years during which the witnesses preach to the world and the woman survives in the desert. You remember we're given the picture of the woman going into the desert, giving birth to a child, and the attempt to eat and destroy the child. That's the view I would take. But in some ways, it really doesn't matter what view you take, because you've still got to live for Jesus today, and the struggle is still there. Will Satan break out for a time? Will there come a more acute situation? I don't know. You ask the people of the Middle East what they think they're in. Whether it happens more than once or whether it will be a one-off event. And I really can't dogmatically say what I think I'm reading. Will there be a resurgence of great evil? Well, there have been many periods in history where we've seen tremendous evil. But will there be? Well, Revelation 20, I think, says symbolically that this will happen. Paul, if you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll read a bit of that at the end, speaks specifically of the rebellion of evil and a man of lawlessness, a world leader, a global leader of both political and religious power that leads people into error. Paul never calls that person Antichrist. John is the only person in his epistles, and only on two occasions, that gives the name Antichrist to that person. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness, which is a terrible thing not to have law, to be totally lawless, that there is no human restraint against any form of evil. Helen's, you know, this morning saying how horrified that somebody should behead, and beheading is talked about in this chapter. Beheading is nothing new, is it? And the evil of humanity is nothing new. And what is happening to girls and women throughout the earth is nothing new. There is great evil in the earth, but I believe the time may come when that is not restrained. I really don't even want to think about it, but it could possibly. These passages suggest that evil is currently restrained, and that although every generation has its vicious dictators and tyrants, the mystery of lawlessness is present in every generation, it also says. Not just that there's one man, but the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So yesterday, baby doc, Jean-Claude Duvalier, who was a terrible tyrant to the people of Haiti, who kept them in poverty, who tortured and murdered them, died. Papa Doc, his father, was even worse. So in every generation, there are tyrants. But this suggests that there is one who will be seated in God's temple, in other words, who will put himself in the place where he calls for worship and adulation from the human race, a global tyrant. So what? So what? You know, do we all go home depressed from this today? That seems a key question to me. I stress to you that I believe we must live with a focus not on an evil tyrant, but a focus on the return of Jesus, but also a realistic perception of the presence and power of evil in the world. And I think we are aware of that, aren't we? In our prayers for the world and when we walk the streets and when we meet people, we are aware of the presence of evil. And this is one significant reason why we study and seek to interpret the revelation, but not in an over-literalistic interpretation. That is basically unhelpful, because people come almost immune to the reality of evil. The parousia, the embodied, glorious embodied return of Jesus, is what we look for, because we're told in 2 Thessalonians 2 that that will put an end to evil. A time is suggested it will come when Satan is freed from restraint, and that this may coincide with a period of great trial and even weakness to the churches and to the church's witness. These things seem to go together. This may mean that attempts are made to silence the church, and the period of open church, as we have freedom of religion in this country, is threatened. But prayer and witness cannot be silenced, must not be silenced. Which is why we need to be very careful about any change to our law at the moment, even if we think in Britain it would clamp down on certain terrorist groups. We have to be very careful that freedom of religion and freedom of speech should be permitted. It's incredibly important. Be very careful that we don't end up making laws which could stop Christians from sharing faith. So the resurgence of evil is not a new theme. It's referred to in Revelation and throughout Scripture. It's why Jesus came to open up the way to relationship with God. And we will all be judged for our actions and how we share our faith and the love of God, how we forgive and persist. It is utterly amazing that Helen can, you know, talk about a man, as far as we know, had no faith but had love. And, you know, that's amazing. That's an example to us to show love. So, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul speaks about the rise of the man of lawlessness. John makes reference to him in verses 3 and 7 and 8. John also makes reference, and I just say this in passing, to Gog and Magog. He's referring back to Ezekiel, the chapter 35 to 48. Those are amazing prophecies which would have spoken to the Jews of John's day. We have two Gog and Magogs that are nothing to do with this. Can anybody out of interest? Let's see who's awake. Gog and Magog, what's that used for? There are two suggestions. Not, I don't want the biblical references, I want in the world. Henry.
In medieval times, there were two big giant statues in the city of London called Gog and Magog.
Thank you very much. So we're already in the city of London. If you look historically, you can go back and Google that. So Henry's telling you one. And the other one is a range of mountains. I think it's Wales, so Google it, which are called Gog and Magog. But they're referring to these great powers, as it were, that come in the prophecy of Ezekiel and also mentioned here in Revelation. These prophecies were known to the Jews of John's day, but of course we don't know them at all. You know, we have to go and look at them, don't we? We think, oh, what on earth is this all about? But they spoke about the rebellion of Gog and the return of evil and a last great battle. We read about the defeat of Edom and the resurrection of dead bones, that wonderful passage in Ezekiel 36. And all the Pentecostals use it to preach the need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's actually about resurrection. But let's have every blessing that the Holy Spirit of God has going to give us. The defeat of Edom is spoken about, the resurrection of the dead, and then a time of prolonged peace for Israel, a time of peace. So the rebellion and the defeat of Gog in the land of Magog is followed by a vision of the new Jerusalem. And that's what John is saying. All those things that Ezekiel the prophet said are coming into being now through Jesus Christ, who is taking us into the new Jerusalem, the defeat of evil. And so it makes sense. Now, these amazing battles, these supernatural happenings, what do they sound like to you? They sound to me like an episode of Lord of the Rings. Don't they sound like that to you? And when you see the amazing bits of New Zealand, which if I don't get to see them in this life, I hope I get to see them before we have a new heaven and a new earth. But they sound like an episode of Lord of the Rings. But we need to remember that J.R. Tolkien, who wasn't a Christian, by the way, who was a theosophist, lifted these ideas straight out of the Bible. And from talking and reading George MacDonald and C.S. Lewis, they shared these ideas. It wasn't the other way around, all right? The Bible didn't take it out of Lord of the Rings. Our authoritative text is not Lord of the Rings. How it will really be, okay, in those days to come, is in the Bible, okay? So all those other things which we still watch and we think, wow, that's something like, you know, when all the trees of the field, it's brilliant, but it's there in the Bible. So what? Does the revelation given to John for the churches enable us to bring things into perspective? It shouldn't make us bonkers. It should give us another perspective. But we need one another's help, really, to understand it. It is not easy. We're called to live by faith, aren't we? Rather than what we see. Faith in God, faith in the return of Jesus, faith that Jesus will walk with us into the future, no matter how wonderful or terrible it may be. Whatever happens, we are called as God's people to witness to Jesus, to pray and to restrain and overcome evil through our prayers, so that as we walk and as we pray, we're praying for others no longer to be deceived, but quite literally the scales to fall from their eyes and to see and understand why Jesus had to come. We should not be surprised, nor should we be accepting of evil. We should challenge evil. We live in a time in the UK of relative ease, but this may not always be so. Right? We rejoice that we don't live in Russia. We rejoice that we don't live in China. But where has the church thrived? Not in the West. Better not get onto that. I'm just going to read a few scriptures just to give you a little bit of insight into this Thessalonians. It's one of those bits of scripture you get to think. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, my brothers and sisters, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to be with him, I beg you, my brothers and sisters, not to be so easily confused in your thinking or upset by the claim that the day of the Lord has come. Perhaps it is thought that we said this while prophesying or preaching, or that we wrote it in a letter. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way, for the day will not come until the final rebellion takes place and the wicked appears, who is destined for hell. He will oppose every so-called God, or object of worship, and will put himself above them all. He will even go and sit down in God's temple and claim Don't you remember? I told you all this while I was with you. Yet there is something that keeps this from happening now. Something keeps it from happening. And you know what it is? At the proper time when the wicked one will appear, the mysterious wickedness is already at work. It certainly is. But what is going to happen will not happen until the one who holds it back is taken out of the way. Then the wicked one will be revealed. But when the Lord Jesus comes, he will kill him with the breath from his mouth and destroy him with his dazzling presence. How do you feel at the end of hearing a talk like that? I said to the leaders the other day, I found it so disturbing reading these scriptures. Lola said, you've rocked my equilibrium, my balance. But that's good, you know. We often need to read the Bible, not just so it affirms us in the truth, but that actually rocks us in our equilibrium. It makes us unsteady so that we have to live by faith.